Please turn with me in the Bible to Genesis chapter 25, and then we'll also read some verses from Romans chapter 9. I've adjusted a few things from what I submitted to the bulletin. I discovered that there was way too much in this section to preach in one sermon, so I'm going to split these verses into two, and this morning we'll read verses 19 through 23. This will be a new series on the life of Jacob, or better said, on what God reveals about himself in the life of Jacob. And this will probably take us all the way to Christmas and possibly beyond. So Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat or fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated, meaning he pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, that is, heard him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire or ask of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner or kind of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 9. The Holy Spirit has given us a perfect commentary on the birth of Jacob in Romans chapter 9. And we'll read the first 20 verses in Romans 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written," that's in Malachi, a quote of Malachi chapter 1, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will," meaning I will to or choose to have mercy, "and I will have compassion on whom I will or choose to have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another one unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has before prepared unto glory? So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask for the Lord's blessing in prayer. O gracious, holy, and mighty God, we have already sung that one day passed in thy house of praise and the worship of the church is better than 1,000 days spent sinning and breaking the laws of our God, that there is more pleasure, more joy, of a lasting and a pure and a sweet kind, to be found in thy presence than anywhere else. And, O Lord, so many of us have tasted that before. So many of us can say by experience how blessed it is, those times in worship where God speaks and God is present with us, and where we are changed and broken down and built up, and our eyes and hearts are opened for the glory of our God. O Lord, do that again today, that we may meet with thee, that we may take pleasure in thee, that we may delight ourselves in the Lord our God, that we may walk humbly with thee and serve thee. Come and live among us again. Lord, we plead the promise, O Jacob's God, in mercy. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning, that the Word of God may come with that weight and authority and majesty that it has as thy Word, that it may pierce our hearts, that it may break through every callous, that it may open deaf ears, that it may humble us, that it may comfort us, that it may speak to us, that it may say to us, behold, here is your God. Some of us come to worship this morning overwhelmed with thankfulness for blessings and mercies enjoyed in this past week. And others of us come overwhelmed with challenges and sorrows and struggles. Lord, let the light of the Word shine in each of our hearts, so that whether joyful or grieving as we came to worship, we may find in meeting thee the answer, the help, and the strength that we need. This world is like a desert, but the worship of our God is the oasis, the rest, the refreshment, the new strength, the water of life, and everything that we need. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings, for we, like Jacob, have hard hearts and stiff necks that wander from the Lord, and that break thy commandments. We're guilty of selfishness and pride and stubbornness. We're guilty of ignoring thee and acting as though thy rights in our lives don't matter. Now, sometimes we're quick to make sure that no other person finds out what we're doing, and yet the thought that the Lord sees doesn't register or register enough. Lord, we confess that we are idolaters, that as we put our heart, soul, mind, strength, trust, and hope in many things besides the living God, and that is idolatry. We confess to misusing thy name and not working with all our hearts on 6 days and resting with thankfulness on the seventh day, but wanting to overturn thy pattern for our lives and organize our days and times as pleases us. Forgive us for a stiff neck to authority, and for anger the root of murder, and lust the root of adultery, and greed the root of stealing, and a dislike of our neighbor the root of twisting the truth. Make us pure, O God, and break our hearts too, that we may not just list the same old things again as our sins, but that our hearts may be broken by and yet overwhelmed with the God of Jacob, who redeems and gathers and saves sinners. We pray, O God, that those listening this morning who do not know the Lord and who have never turned to the God of Jacob may have their hearts opened and may come to know Thee, may receive the greatest treasure on earth. And even as we read that God will have compassion on whom He chooses or wills to have compassion. Lord, make it Thy will to have compassion richly this morning, that as the open gospel door is preached again, that people may be brought through it to the glory of Thy grace. We pray, giving thanks together with Mr. Vanesvelt, who anticipates his 84th birthday. And we ask, Lord, that he may have a good day together with his family. We thank Thee for sparing him for another year. And though he feels the frailties of his body, we pray that he may be filled with the comforts of the Lord. That even as his body slowly breaks down, as all our bodies do, that in the inward man he may be renewed day by day and walk with the light of resurrection hope. We pray this for all of our older ones, even as it can be such a challenge to either struggle with loneliness or with a body that becomes so feeble and a mind that sometimes is forgetful and weak. Be their strength so that they may see Thee in Thy glory. We pray for those of us who have loved ones who wander far from the Lord. What a constant grief of heart it is. We just read about the Apostle Paul, who said he had a continual heaviness of heart as he saw family members, relatives, and friends who did not want to know or serve Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thy word take effect in our loved ones, that they may know the Lord as well. We pray for those of our young people who will be going to university for the first time this fall, whether that be here locally or further away. Lord, bless them, protect them, guide them, lead them, enable them to learn many useful things and yet to stay true to the foundation of the Holy Scriptures. Guard them also from the unique challenges that they will face, and bless the opportunities that they are given. We pray for our teachers as they prepare for a new school year, as they get ready again. Grant them Thy grace, Thy guidance, and help, that they may be able to mold and shape our young people in the truths of Thy word. We pray for the nation in which we live. We pray for our leaders, Lord. Give them sensitive hearts to right and to wrong, driven not by fads and the pressures of human opinions, but the truth of the Word of God. Lord, bless them and guide them as they sometimes have to make very difficult and very challenging decisions. We pray for the many people in our nation who have never heard of Jesus Christ, never heard of the only Savior, the one way, the truth, and the life through whom people can come to the one true living God. Oh God, turn the tide of spiritual darkness in our nation. Grant revival and reformation. Grant that we may see to our joy that the God of Jacob gathers a mighty wave of newcomers to His church. O Lord, for Thy glory's sake, for Thy name's sake, do it also in our generation, that we may see it to our joy and praise Thee. We pray for the Jewish people who have rejected their Messiah. Open their eyes and hearts according to the promise, that they may know the Lord and may enrich Thy church. Now as we prepare to hear the Word of God, we confess that every human word and opinion is like the grass that is cut down, withered, and is gone, but that the Word of our God endures forever. Speak, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 373, 1, 3, 7, and 10 of Psalter 373. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we begin this morning, of course, a new series on the life of Jacob. And at first glance, the life of Jacob does not seem to be all that relevant to us. After all, we live in the age of computers and cars and airplanes and internet and malls and fast food. And our culture keeps telling us, especially at university, that the Bible is an outdated book that is past its expiry date, that is no longer useful to modern people, except as a record of how primitive and superstitious and violent and misguided the human race used to be. Although if you listen to the news, you'd never know. For those of you going to university this fall for the first time, we'll run into this attitude toward God, His Word, and His people. Why then are we considering a life like Jacob's? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, it's in the Bible, and all of Scripture is profitable for life also today. And I hope you will discover how relevant the life of Jacob is. And young people, as you go to university and as you hear these things, just compare the descriptions of human character in the Bible with what you see in professors and students and, of course, in yourself. And you will discover that nothing has changed or improved in the human heart. We are exactly as the Bible describes us. And since the descriptions of human nature run true, how much more also the other things the Bible says about God and His world. Second week, we consider this life because Jacob is someone with whom many Christians, perhaps we can even say most Christians, can identify. You know, there are these towering spiritual giants in the Scriptures, men like Hannah, a woman like Hannah, and men like Samuel and Daniel and the Apostle Paul, and even Abraham seems to be part of this company, because by faith, with nothing but the bare word of God, he left his homeland for a land he'd never seen, trusting God would give it to him. And he lived as a stranger and pilgrim in that land, still not inheriting it, having to believe that by faith someday it would be his. And the spiritual experience of some of these spiritual giants in the Scripture seems to go from one mountaintop to the next mountaintop with only a brief dip here and there. But few of us will claim to live on the mountaintops and to be spiritual giants. And most of us will admit deep down to ourselves, if perhaps not so quickly to others, that we are warped, twisted, broken, failing, struggling people. We struggle with selfishness, with daily sins and shortcomings. And Jacob was a man like this. In fact, Jacob was so selfish that he looked out for number one at all costs, no matter what it did to other people. And in that sense, Jacob was a very modern man. And at first he didn't even care about the promises of God, at least not for spiritual reasons. And he struggled so much to actually begin to believe those promises and to be steadfast in those promises. And it took years for God to change that. And perhaps there is someone, more than someone, listening who says, Paul is beyond me, Daniel is a giant. Broken, failing, struggling Jacob, I can identify with. Third, we consider this life because of the God of Jacob. What God does in the life of Jacob is so amazing that it becomes the pattern in the rest of Scripture for God's saving work. Do you realize how often the Psalms and the prophets speak of the God of Jacob, even more often than of the God of Abraham? Why? Because the grace of God in the life of Jacob is so amazing that it reveals God's way of working among broken, flawed, failing, sinful people. God redeems Jacob's. The hero of the story, if you will, is God. The life of Abraham illustrates for us what it means to live by faith that you will receive the promised land, heaven, eternal life. The life of Jacob focuses on how the stubborn, relentless, patient grace of God conquers the many failures and faults of even the most unlikely people. We need to have a whole series on this life, because every account of this life recorded for us is full of the redeeming grace of God. Do you want to understand what it means that God saves sinners? Then study the life of Jacob and discover the riches of grace upon grace upon grace that remakes this warped, sinful, obnoxious man into a believing, God-honoring child of God. What hope for broken families in our culture that God gathers His church from among people like this. What hope for broken, sinful families in our church. And really, that's all of us if we're honest, isn't it? God in His providence is having this part of His word proclaimed to you so that you would learn to sing words that you perhaps have often sang without it clicking. Just how beautiful these words are. Words that we sang before the service like, "Oh, Jacob's God, in mercy hear." Or so that you can learn to sing psalms like Psalm 46, as we'll sing later. "The God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure." So where does the story of God's grace in the life of Jacob begin? Well, where it always begins, before Jacob was born. For God's purposes with this life were planned before Jacob existed, and God's saving purposes with His people today are also beginning before birth and eternity past and reached forward to eternity future. Our society likes to brag about its womb to the tomb medical care. Well, here's something better. From before the womb to far after the tomb. And the way in which Jacob is conceived makes it clear what God's purposes are. And this will be our theme. The Lord unfolds His purposes for the life of Jacob. And we have 2 points. He overcomes human inability and He chooses human destiny. So the Lord unfolds His purposes in the life of Jacob. First, He overcomes human inability and then He chooses human destiny. Now, whenever you look at Old Testament history, you need to remember 2 things. You need to remember the big picture and the little picture. For an example of the big picture, think of an airplane ride up at 35,000 feet. And you can see the countryside for hundreds of miles from your window. And an example of the little picture is a magnifying glass, where you take one little bit or piece of that same vast hundreds of miles and you zero in on that. And the big picture is what God is doing to fulfill His promise to bring Jesus Christ into this world as the Savior of sinners. God promised Adam and Eve, and with them the whole human race, that He would send a Savior born of a woman to save sinners. And the painstaking steps towards this plan are taken a step further in every Old Testament story. That means we catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ in Old Testament form. And here's one more reason to consider Jacob's life. Through it we see Christ, the Savior. And the theologians call this the redemptive historical. We'll just call it, to help you remember, the big picture. The little picture is what God is doing in the lives of individual people to change them, to save them from themselves, to teach them to love and trust and serve and obey Him. And this is about how Christ the Savior saves people one at a time and makes them know Him. It is intensely personal. And we call this the experiential. And these 2 pictures, the big picture and the little picture, should always meet and connect. Young people, this is especially relevant to you. You are exposed to many different churches and ways of thinking, also through the various schools that our parents make use of. And there are blessings to be gained from this exposure. At the same time, it's very important for you to understand clearly the spiritual inheritance that God has given you through this congregation. We could all, for that matter, use a refresher course, because it's easy for all of us to drift into a one-sidedness, either to be absorbed with the big picture or with the little picture. And some Reformed churches like to major on the redemptive historical, the airplane view, if you like. And by itself, of course, the picture is nice, but it doesn't say much about life on the ground. And life is not lived up in the clouds. It's lived on the ground. And if you don't make the connection, you won't know what to do with the bits and pieces of your life. And And that's why it's very easy if you're absorbed just with the big picture for your preaching to become dry and doctrinal and not practical. It says a lot about the Savior, but not much about how the Savior saves individuals. And that leads to a gospel gap between the big picture and the little picture. And some like to major on the experiential, but in such a way that the big picture gets lost from view. It's all about me and Jesus, and it's all about experiences and about the little bits and pieces of our lives. And this too leads to a gospel gap in which the daily ups and downs eclipse or hide from view the big picture, so that me and my experiences become more central than Christ the Savior. And what we need to aim to do is what the Bible does. It does both. We need to see how they connect. The airplane view and the magnifying glass view. And by the grace of God, this is something our heritage has got right. Now, we also have our shortcomings and our blind spots and things that need to change, to be sure. But the goal has been to give you both views. So intensely practical, so precious spiritually. Hold on to that. Young people, see it as a treasure. And these two pictures do meet in the life of Jacob, because Jacob himself is the biggest obstacle to the big picture of God's purposes during his lifetime. He's constantly getting in the way of God's plan. And yet God, by patient and wonderful and triumphant grace, untangles all the twisted turns and mistakes and wrong turns in the life of Jacob, until the big picture of Christ as Savior wins out also in the little picture of the bits and pieces of the life of Jacob. So how do we see the powerful purposes of God unfold in the life of Jacob? Well, first of all, God overcomes human inability. And that's the point of learning how Jacob was conceived. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, had been brought together by the best matchmaker, God himself, Genesis 24. And God had promised to give them children also, so that the mother promise of Christ being born of as a human being, of a human mother, would be fulfilled. But for 20 years, there were no children. And we know God's hand was involved, because in the end, God is the one who gave them children. What a grief that was to them, especially to Rebekah. And it's a grief that only those who cannot have children today can really fully understand. But in those times, there was an added element to it. That is, it was seen in that culture as a shame and as a spiritual shame. To use the big picture, Jesus Christ had to be brought into this world in the plan of God. And he had to be born of the family of Abraham and now of Isaac. That's why in Old Testament times that grief of childlessness was even deeper in some ways. Now, that's not the first time, of course, in Genesis we read this. Children, you remember Abraham and Sarah. How many years did they have to wait? They were promised children and they were into their 90s and finally 100 years old. And no child. Why did God do this again in both of the first generations of his covenant people? To confront us as a human race with our inability. God's covenant blessings, God's salvation does not come by any natural means. We cannot produce as people the people of God. God must do so by an act of power and grace. It is God who gathers, defends, and builds up his church. And Isaac and Rebekah did what we all should do when confronted with our various inabilities. They took it to the Lord in prayer, verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And that means he prayed for her, and the Hebrew word for can be translated before her. He prayed for her in her presence. He took her with him to the throne of grace. And here we see the strength of their marriage in the beginning. It was a spiritual marriage. That's the superglue, the bond that makes a marriage a good marriage. And they did this together for 20 long years. And the length of time again made it clear that this isn't just human inability. This is hopeless human inability. And when it comes to spiritual life, we're all barren. We cannot give ourselves spiritual life any more than you can give yourself physical life. And as parents, we are also barren when it comes to producing spiritual life in our children. And here we need to remember the words of the inspired commentator on the life of Jacob, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. We can produce physical children with God's blessing. And those physical children will be natural children of the flesh. And to them will belong the covenants and the adoption and the word of God and the promises of God. But that does not mean we can produce spiritual children of the promise. That is, children who believe in and live out of the promise. How important to pray that our natural children will also be spiritual children. How important to ask that for yourself, too, if you're still spiritually dead. After 20 long years, God answered these prayers. Now they're expecting a baby. Another reason for this long delay, and I purposely quote John Calvin because people often criticize Calvin for being this sour theologian, and nothing could be further from the truth if you read him. Calvin said another reason for the long delay was so that their joy would be multiplied when they actually did have a child. And any married couple expecting their first child is joyful. How much more when you thought you couldn't and probably would never have children? Psalm 113 even speaks of this. God puts the solitary in families and makes the barren woman a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Now I realize that this passage might be crushing for couples listening who do not have children. And you too have longingly prayed many times. And you have not received what you asked God for. And your grief and your struggle are too deep for words, especially in a congregation that is a fountain of children and young people. Although every person responds uniquely to that pain. And that's the little picture of your life right now, isn't it? Struggle, the great sorrow of your life, the ache of empty arms, one writer calls it. And you may wonder, well, does this passage mean that God has to give us children? And does it mean that if you don't get children, that somehow you're not praying enough, you're not praying the right way, you're just not good enough spiritually? And the answer to both of those questions is no. And here you need to remember the big picture when the little picture threatens to overwhelm you. And the big picture is found in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God has given the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone who believes in Him. And with Christ, God gives His people eternal salvation. And He may bring you through many griefs and trials now. And He may not give you some of your dearest wishes on earth. But that sorrow will one day turn to joy in the presence of the Lord as you eternally see the Son whom God has given you. Hold on to that big picture when the little picture threatens to overwhelm you. And pray for and look for the comfort, relief, and help of God in your pain. God answers the prayers of Isaac. Not just for Isaac's sake, but so that through Christ all the nations of the world can be blessed. Everyone who turns to the Lord. His power overwhelms our inabilities and gives hope in the humanly speaking most hopeless situations. And to have the God of Jacob as your refuge means to put your trust in the God who does for you and in you what you cannot do for yourself. And this powerful God not only overcomes human inabilities, but secondly, He chooses human destiny. After a couple of months, the joy of Rebecca begins to mix with concern that something's wrong. And of course, at first she's not quite sure because this is her first pregnancy. But after a while, she begins to think, well, something's wrong. Verse 22. She asks, why am I thus? Meaning, what's going on? What's wrong? And the Holy Spirit gives us a hint here in verse 22. And speaking of children, she's expecting twins. And we read in verse 22 that these children struggled together in her womb. Now, this was more than just a few elbows and legs pushing for room. Every late woman who's expected a child knows about that. And especially twins, there's not a lot of room and there's always a bit of pushing and shoving in there. But the Hebrew word here is unusually violent and graphic. You could better translate, they crushed each other. And that same Hebrew word is used to describe deliberately breaking somebody's bones. That's the kind of violence in this word. And John Calvin writes that Rebecca seems to have a war going on in her intestines. And that about summarizes. And again, we see the spiritual atmosphere of the early part of the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. Because she does what is habit for her. She goes to ask the Lord what's wrong. She goes to the prophet who speaks for God. And the Hebrew words used here reference going to someone who speaks for God. Quite possibly to Abraham or Isaac. She goes to the word of God as it came to the people of God in those days. That was her Bible. And the Lord answers her by giving her the light of his word. She's only thinking of the moment. She's only thinking of the little picture. She sees her womb through the magnifying glass, but God connects that intestinal war happening inside of her to the big picture. There's much more going on here than twin boys shoving each other out of the way for room. And God declares to her three things about these children in her womb that show that God has plans and purposes that determine human destiny and that begin before birth. First of all, Rebecca learns she is expecting twins. And there aren't just two boys here, but there are the fathers of two separate nations. Think of this. You can't imagine anything closer, can you, than two twin boys? And yet they will be two entirely different nations. And isn't that sometimes overwhelming as parents to realize that what you're doing now as you raise your children is not about isolated little individuals. It's not about 20 years in your home. But how you parent your children will, by the grace of God, bring forth generations and affect generation after generation after generation. We tend to think of the small picture of daily life, don't we? The bits and pieces, the here and now. But God's plans and purposes are much bigger and much broader. The second, Rebecca learns that these twin brothers will not get along. They will all their lives long do what they are now doing in the womb. They will struggle against each other, not in friendly wrestling matches that boys have as they grow up, but in crushing blows. And one will end up stronger than the other. That is, the one is going to win. And here again, we need the big picture. Remember Genesis 3? The human race is divided into two categories down till this day. The seed or children of the woman and the seed or children of the serpent, that is the devil. And God had said to Adam and Eve, now you and the devil are on one side. Now you are friends with one another. But I am going to stop that. I will put enmity, that is, I will put hatred between the children of the devil and the children of the woman or children of God. And they will clash with each other throughout history until the Savior who is born, who will crush that old serpent, the devil. Division can painfully split families too, can it? For there are two kinds of children in the covenant. There are the natural covenant children and spiritual covenant children. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, among others. Both were circumcised. Both were taught the same truth. To both the same covenant promises and privileges were extended. But the one believed, and the other did not. The pattern repeats itself in Isaac's sons. One boy will have the covenant promises fulfilled and applied, and the other, as we'll see next time, will reject and despise those covenant promises and privileges. Do you realize that the main reason for the clashes in the world is spiritual, at least in areas where the true Church of Jesus Christ is found? It can also be the main reason for clashes in family circles today. Painfully, Christ can divide. Jesus said it. I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. He said, a man's enemy shall be of his own household. And the point is not that we're supposed to use swords or guns against each other. Of course not. But the sword is the picture of the conflict. And yes, sometimes that clash comes because of sinful behavior on the part of the people and Church of God. And other passages will admonish us about that, as we'll see also in the life of Jacob. But for now, let us see that there are bigger and deeper reasons for the clashes in this world over spiritual things. And third, the order of nature, Rebecca is told, will be reversed. Instead of the oldest inheriting the double blessing, the younger will receive it. You need to understand that in many parts of the world, still today, and throughout most of human history, the firstborn son always got the double part of the inheritance. He was the one that was given the family farm upon dad's death. He got the double blessing in part so that he could take care of his parents in his old age. And this was so even of twins, because they're born only minutes apart, and yet one is considered the firstborn. And to understand how people in those days saw their firstborn sons, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 3. And there, Jacob himself, speaking on his deathbed to his own sons, says something that gives us a hint of how people in those days saw their firstborns. Genesis 49 and verse 3. And that shows you why God, for both Abraham and Isaac, did not choose the firstborn. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Why does God reverse the order? To show that the kingdom and church and covenant of God, when it comes to these things, salvation, human power, excellence, dignity, and might are of no use. What matters in building the church of God is not human strength or human choices, but God's choices and God's strength. And that's, for one thing, why it's so important when speaking of the church and of human religious experience, not to stress human faith and dignity. It's become so common in our Western world today. That's why I love going to Asia, because refreshingly, you never hear that there. It's become so common today in church circles in North America to always be talking about me and about my faith and how I'm experiencing my faith. It's become all about human choices and human decisions, and you're told, if only you have faith enough, you can do this and get that and solve that, and God will give you what you want, but it depends on your faith, and you have to make the decision, and you have to make the pledge, and decide for Christ, because Christ is helpless otherwise to decide for you. And I've even heard several times now in sermons, pastors telling people, God believes in you. God believes in you. That is to turn the world upside down. The Bible never says that. And another form, this focus on us and our lives and the little picture, if you will, can be the focus on do this and don't do that. How many sermons on the Old Testament have I not heard? Over the airwaves, too, where it's all about be like Abraham and don't be like Esau. And the sermon is do's and don'ts. And when you do this, you lose sight of the big picture. Jesus Christ is eclipsed by what people are doing or not doing. And then you have people always running on the performance treadmill, like hamsters in a cage, and wondering, the wheel is going round and round, and why aren't we getting anywhere? The Church of Jesus Christ is not built by human decisions or actions. It is built by God's choices and God's actions. And God has to overturn our human arrangements. And God has to do the unexpected, and He has to show His purpose and His power. And as we consider what God says to Mother Rebecca, it becomes clear that God does the choosing and not men. For even the firstborn customs of those times was a choice of men, and therefore God rejected it. Now, why did God choose Jacob for salvation and not Esau? What did God take into account? How did He make His decision? Did He think that Esau was a bad apple, bad character, and for psychological reasons, untrustworthy? Did He think that Jacob was the greater man, with a greater potential and a softer heart? Did God think Jacob could do greater things for him than Esau? As we study the lives of these two, we discover the very opposite. Really, to be honest, Esau is the more likable brother. Yes, he's gruff, and yes, he's rough, and yes, he's the quintessential redneck and outdoors man. And yes, he blusters, but at least he's honest. And his bark is worse than his bite. And with Esau, what you see is what you get, and you know exactly where you stand with Esau. And yet Jacob is frankly a lying sneak who's always scheming how to cheat someone out of something. And we'll be sick and tired of it by the time we cover the next five chapters, to see how Jacob is always sneaking around. You would not want Jacob as a friend or a business partner, certainly not in your youth. Because he'd be nice and friendly and smile on the outside and look meek, and on the inside, he would be plotting and scheming and planning. Why does God choose Jacob and not Esau? Well, modern theologians try to solve this a couple of ways. They say, well, some of them, God knew ahead of time that Jacob would eventually believe in him and repent of his sins. And so he looked ahead and saw that Jacob would do that. And then he stepped back and he chose Jacob. Because faith, after all, is what matters most. Well, then you're saying that Jacob was the better man, at least in this respect, his faith. And so God's choice then is supposedly based on something good and better in Jacob than in Esau. There's no grace in that. And others will say, well, and that's a very modern thing of the last 50 years, God doesn't know the future any more than you and I do. God chose one to be the covenant bearer through whom Christ would come into this world, and then later on discover that Jacob was a real pain, but by then the choice had been made and God had to live with it. Pardon my repeating such nonsense. The text makes it plain neither of these solutions will work. God does know the future. He knew that these two boys would become two nations who, if you read the rest of your Old Testament, never got along, right down to the exile to Babylon. God does know their characters through and through ahead of time. God sees the big picture all the time, as well as the little daily picture. And the only reason left to us that God chose Jacob is this pure grace. Not because of anything good in Jacob, but in spite of all the sins and failures of Jacob, God chose this sinful, twisted man so that his grace and mercy would sparkle all the brighter against the dark backdrop of Jacob's sin. God's grace never looks better than when it's put in the blackest of human lives. God chose Jacob to make his own mercy look its best in this life. And therefore, God's choice is not about a great man, but about a great God. It's grace. And we know that this is the right interpretation because the Holy Spirit has given us in Romans chapter 9 through the Apostle Paul a divinely inspired commentary that makes it clear to us why God chose as he did. And let's look there. We'll spend a little bit of time there this morning as we close to show you why and how God saved Jacob and not Esau. Notice to Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, but the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election is God's choice, might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do you see what the Holy Spirit is telling us? God made his choice unto salvation, his purpose, before the children were born. Before they'd ever done anything. And God didn't have to look at anything they did. God chose Jacob to be saved. He loved Jacob. The choice from all eternity is the choice to love. To love fallen, sinful human beings who have forfeited that love and to save them from their sins. That's election. And those God chooses, and those God loves, and those God saves with powerful grace that overcomes every human inability and failure. And the rest he leaves in sin, the rest he rejects, the rest he hates. Yes, God does hate some people. Do you realize that? Don't take my word for it. Look it up in your Bible software or your concordance when you get home. Do you realize that there are various Bible passages that say this? God doesn't just hate the sin and love the sinner. That's what we're supposed to do. But there are various passages where it is said that God hates sinners. And this is not the hatred of personal revenge, and this is not racist discrimination, which itself is sin. This is righteous discrimination of the judge of the living and the dead. Now, I know that that's not very popular today in our culture, and it's not fair. And fairness is, after all, the Canadian way. And that's why some sermons on this text will duck and dodge and squirm and try to make hate mean anything but hate. Now I realize that God also loves sinners. And Jesus would later say, God shows his goodness. Another word for love, to the just and the unjust. He sends the same rain and sunshine to everyone. And in that sense, God has a love-hate relationship with sinners in this present world. Don't we sometimes know a hint of this? You can say about someone, you know, I can't stand him or her because of this, and at the same time, I love that person. We do it so imperfectly and sinfully and with such wrong, twisted bias, and God does it perfectly and sinlessly. He loves his creatures, the work of his hands. He loves to give good gifts to all his creatures. And he hates those who are evil and who try to ruin his work and twist his truth. And in hell, when justice is done, there will be no more love from God for those who are there. It will be pure, righteous hate. That is righteous justice. Will hate win then? Yes. Not the sinful hate of personal pet peeve and revenge, but the holy hate of perfect justice. When you hear in the news stories like William Picton and others who have done such despicable things, isn't there something in us when you hear their sentence for their crimes? Isn't there something in us that says yes? And would we deny God that same justice? That is holy hate. Now you and I, as fellow sinners and little creatures, have neither the right nor the ability to do this for God. And for you and I to do so is sin, but not for God. Because God is God. God says to Pharaoh, even in verse 17 of this passage, this is why I raised you up, to declare my power and my name, so that all the nations of the world to the end of time would know that I am God when they see how I dealt with you. But then complains against a God who chooses whom to save without any reference to us or what we do. It's modern, but it's really not new, is it? The Apostle Paul himself quotes people who say God is unrighteous, God's not fair. And the answer to this is in verse 15. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will, meaning I choose as an act of my will to have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will, meaning I choose to have compassion. And someone may say, but how can God blame me for my sin and my unbelief then? Because I can't resist his will. I can't arm wrestle God and win. And instead of the devil made me do it, this complaint really becomes, God made me do it. God decided to make me sin, and then he goes and punishes me for it. And the answer of the apostle to this complaint is very simple. Who are you to think that you can talk back to God? What makes you think you have even a hint of the ability to judge God? Can the kindergartner criticize the PhD astrophysicist for his views of the universe? He's not qualified. And the distance between you and God is far greater than that. God's wisdom and knowledge and power are so far beyond yours that compared to him, you are like the drop of an ocean. Drop compared to an ocean, like a grain of sand compared to an entire planet. How can God choose and plan all things before even your birth? And yet not be guilty of any of the wrong and sin that we do. Forgive me for saying it this way, and I say it as much to myself as I say it to you. It's not possible to dumb down the glory and wonder of God's choice enough so that you and I can fully understand it. Be still and know that he is God. And admire with deep humility the wonder of a God who chooses sinners and who rejects sinners. And this is the reason why God's choice is revealed, so that it would humble us, so that it would strip us of all our pride to the very core. If you are a child of God this morning, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know why? It's not because you chose God. You love God because God first loved you. You believe in Jesus Christ because God chose you from before the foundation of the world and showered your life with mercy, grace, love, and truth until it broke you and made you a new creation in Jesus Christ. You owe all the credit, all the praise, and all the glory to God. And when someone repents and believes, we shouldn't pat them on the back and congratulate them and say to them, well done. We should say, thanks be to God for what God has done. And that's how a church is built. And that's how the kingdom of God comes, through the acts and choices of God. And you who think this is harsh are being dishonest with yourself. You need to be humble, and it's your pride that objects, not your good sense. And you who think this is harsh, do you think you can just choose God whenever it's convenient to you? That whenever you're ready, you can just go ahead and tell God, all right, God, I'm ready now, and that God will jump to attention and salute, that He's like a vending machine where you can control when you push the buttons and when you don't? And that He will turn to you the moment you're ready. Then you need to be humble. And if you think this, just go ahead and try. And you'll discover that you can't turn spiritual light on and off in your own heart any more than you can flip the light switch in your dining room. Now we have to make a distinction here. I'm speaking now to those who in cocky self-confidence say, I'll believe whenever I want to. Not to those whose hearts are humbled and broken and tender. They would desire the Lord. You need not wait and sit paralyzed. You may come to Him and receive from Him. And if God does hear you the very first time you cry to Him, that too is His mercy, which turns you to Him swiftly. And it's His work. This truth that God chooses whom to save is also the greatest encouragement and comfort. It's the best news you could hear. Do you know why? You realize how utterly safe and secure your salvation is if it depends on God's choice. Because it tells you that no amount of sin and no amount of failure and no amount of mess in your life can cancel or undo the choice of God. Once God has chosen, that choice is forever. Jacobs can be saved and are still being saved with such a God. God would later say to the people of Israel in the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If you are a Jacob, the only way you can be saved is if the God of Jacob chooses you, changes you, preserves you, perfects you. And that is the kind of God proclaimed to you in the life of Jacob. Now I know. For some of you, this truth makes you struggle and doubt and despair. It leaves you confused, perhaps even spiritually paralyzed. And it isn't an easy truth, to be sure. But it is a glorious truth. And God Himself in the rest of Genesis 25, and that's why I saved it for a whole other sermon, shows us how these struggles take place also in the hearts of Isaac and Rebekah. And we'll spend some time next week, Lord willing, on how God, in His providence, also in this very passage, helps those who struggle with these things. And we also need to notice the biblical order in which this teaching is proclaimed. And that's why we have the previous chapters in the book of Genesis. Abraham believed God in response to His call, it is said, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the first thing we learn. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, so that whosoever believes in the Lord will be saved. That's the next truth we learn. Genesis 17, God embraces all the children of Abraham in His covenant and makes promises to them and gives the sign of the covenant to them so that they would learn that when they turn to Him, their covenant God, He will receive them. And then and only then, after all of these things have been taught, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises to you and your children, only then do we learn about God who chooses and God who rejects. Use the biblical order and don't reverse them. Don't start with wondering if you're chosen or not, and in so doing, undo the promises of God and the call of God to you. Use the biblical order and the simple gospel. The call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ immediately, whoever you are, the moment you hear it, still needs to sound. And the Lord Jesus himself showed us how to do this in Matthew 11. Remember the series of sermons when I first came here a year ago? After saying that God reveals salvation based on his own choice, you find one of the most moving invitations in the whole Bible. Come unto me. And the words come unto me mean believe in me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The doctrine of election, God's choice, makes you run stuck, yes. Hopelessly stuck even, yes. That is, stuck where no human hand or formula can help you. But God is God, and he can help you. The God of Jacob still lives. Salvation is about God who saves, not about our choices. The God of Jacob still lives, and you can still pray, O Jacob's God, in mercy, hear. Election doesn't slam the door of salvation shut. It opens it. It directs you to Jesus Christ, and it makes sure that people who otherwise wouldn't even care go through that open door. That's why it needs to be taught, because when rightly understood, it makes you Christ-centered. And you can call on this God now through Jesus Christ. You are not reduced to paralyzed waiting, but to prayerful asking in hope with great promises and encouragements. You would never sincerely ask for him and desire him if he were not already calling you to himself. He calls all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And you think he will turn you aside if you obey his voice. Do you desire him and his love? Then he has already first loved you. From all eternity, sing his praises.